Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 41. Acts 2, 34 through 41. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and it focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far in Acts, we've been briefly reminded of what took place in the first volume. We then saw Jesus ascend into heaven in chapter 1. And then we saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, if you remember, the day of Pentecost came. And that's when the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit became a reality, where He will now indwell His people as their helper and as their comforter. His arrival, if you remember, was very dramatic. The loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of unknown languages, all proof that He, God the Spirit, has now arrived. If you remember, the loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd, perhaps 100,000 people or more. They then heard the wonderful works of God being spoken in their own native languages, a divine miracle. And then Peter seized the moment and preached the truth to this group of needy souls. Peter began by debunking the lame accusation that they were drunk. He then explained what was happening as predicted by the prophet Joel. And finally, he got to his main point. What was that? Jesus Christ. Remember, what did he say? That Jesus, God the Son, left glory. He came and took on human flesh. He lived a life where He was tempted in every way, yet He didn't sin. He died on a cross for His people's sin, and then 3 days later, He rose up from the grave, confirming who He truly was, both Lord and Christ, as we will see in a second. You see what Peter's doing? He's making sure that the hearers know the gospel, and he's doing a masterful job of it. Peter left off last time by showing the crowd that David, whom they revered, King David, in the Old Testament, was dead and buried. But Jesus rose from the dead. Major difference. David even spoke about the Messiah, Jesus. And guess what? David isn't the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, deliverer, Savior, hope for lost souls. Peter's going to continue to show us this fact. Verse 34. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. We'll stop here for now. And here David is continuing to show us who Jesus is by comparing him to David. Peter is comparing him to David. Remember, Peter, the preacher here, has proven from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, that David had prophesied of the Messiah's resurrection. That's in Acts 2, 25 through 28. Peter now quotes Psalm 110, 1 to prove that David has also prophesied of the Messiah's ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God. See, Peter has just described the pouring out of the Spirit, and now Peter explains how that was possible. For in order to pour out the Spirit, the Messiah had to be in heaven. And so Peter uses Psalm 110:1 to prove that Jesus, the Messiah, was indeed in heaven, in glory. Note that it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, and it wasn't David who was exalted to the right hand of God in the place of power and in the place of authority. No, for David was dead, David was buried, and they could even see his tomb. As 1 Kings 2:10 says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And guess what? He's still in the city of David right there in Jerusalem, and everybody knew it. So David didn't ascend into heaven, but guess what? Jesus did, and Jesus alone is both Lord and Christ. How does Peter show this to us? By quoting Psalm 110:1. Interesting to note that this passage is used in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. I mean, it's either directly quoted or alluded to some 25 times, which is a lot of times. Psalm 110 was accepted by the Jews as prophecy concerning the Messiah. And if you remember, Jesus used this psalm to shut down the lame questions of the religious leaders who were trying to trap Him. Remember that? In the Gospels, the religious leaders were trying to trick Jesus by asking Him some hard questions, which Jesus answered perfectly. And then Jesus asked them a question. He asked, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Mark 12:35. Now, Matthew's account of the same event goes into a little more detail, and it shows us that before Jesus asked that question in Mark 12:35, he asked a different question, which is found in Matthew 22:41. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, in reality, Jesus here is talking about himself, but because these religious leaders rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Deliverer, he chooses to ask this question in a more general way. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, why does Jesus ask this question? He asks this question to show these religious leaders that they don't know all there is to know about the Christ, the Messiah, and if they have more to learn, then perhaps they're wrong about Jesus, and perhaps Jesus really is the Messiah, thus the question. Whose son is the Messiah? Another way to put it, who is Jesus? That's a real issue at stake, isn't it? I mean, who is Jesus? Now, throughout the ages, many people have had many opinions about Jesus and who he truly is. Here's a few. A while back, a pastor said that Jesus was just a nice man and that he wasn't God in human flesh. A pastor preaching in a church said that, which clearly isn't biblical. Sadly, that kind of heresy is coming from our pulpits in America more and more and more. Christian Science teaches that Jesus was a mere man who lived a divine ideal, but his blood cleanses nothing. His death means nothing. The Mason's Bible said this, we tell the sincere Christian that Jesus of Nazareth was but a man like us. Devotees to Hare Krishna believe that Jesus is just another guru. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is a created being, Michael. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Scientology teaches that Christ achieved a clear state, which means that he was free from problems, difficulties, and sickness, but he didn't achieve the highest state of a thetan, an immortal spirit. The Unitarians teach that Christ was only a man. On and on and on these opinions go, and throughout history, Satan, the father of lies, has fooled people well into believing that Jesus is just a man or something less and not God in human flesh, not the Messiah, not the Christ. This devaluing of the true Christ is nothing new. Thus the question, again, whose son is the Christ? Let me just remind you that the Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. Literally, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The word Messiah or Christ literally means to rob or to anoint, for the purpose of setting that person aside for special service, such as how prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set aside. And what we find is that according to the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Deliverer, was going to be a special man who was set aside by God for a very special purpose. What was that? The Messiah would be the man who would bring deliverance for his people who were being oppressed. Now come to find out, the people's expectation of the Messiah and God's expectation of the Messiah were vastly different. And while the people wanted their Messiah to deliver them physically from the Roman oppressors and be their conquering king at that time, the Messiah instead came the first time as the suffering servant who would bring spiritual deliverance for his people. And we're all grateful for that today. But in the account between Jesus and these religious leaders, Jesus isn't trying to get the people to see what the Messiah would do, but he's trying to get them to see who he truly is. Whose son is he? Matthew's account tells us their response, he's David's son. Everybody knew that, right? That was correct, in part. The Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, would be a unique descendant of King David, and many prophecies in the Old Testament said that. I mean, this was a simple question for them to answer, seemingly. David's son. From the lineage of David. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Amos 9, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 23. More verses speak about the Messiah coming from the lineage of King David. And so the Messiah deliverer would be David's son. He will come from that human line, from that seed. So when people in the Bible call Jesus the son of David, they were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah because everyone knew that the Messiah would come from David's offspring. So when these religious leaders answered Jesus' first question found in Matthew by saying that the Messiah would be the son of David, they were correct partly. But to get the full truth, they also, and also to get these religious leaders to consider that they still might have something to learn about the Messiah, Jesus asked this question in verse 35 of Mark, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And here in Acts, Peter is pointing out this very same truth. It's kind of a hard thing to get a grasp on, but let's look at it. See, the Greek word for Lord is the word kyrios, and it's a common word in the New Testament, and it's most often used for describing the deity of Jesus. The Hebrew word for Lord in the Old Testament is Adonai, a title for God. And because God's name Yahweh or Jehovah was considered too holy to be spoken, the Jewish people always substituted that word Adonai for God. And so in a nutshell, the argument was this. If the Messiah, the Christ, is no more than a man, the human son of David, then how does David call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord"? Think about this. David wouldn't call his own offspring his Lord and his God, right? Unless, of course, there's more to that person than meets the eye. Now look, Psalm 110 was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As scripture, this is God's breathed out word. And while David wrote these words, we also know that God the Spirit is the dual author of these words, making sure that they are God's words to us, perfect words for us. Now again, note that Psalm 110 is clearly a messianic passage referring to the Messiah. Everybody knew that. Everybody understood that. And so in light of this, we find that the second Lord in the verse quoted is talking about the Messiah. See, in the religious leader's way of thinking, this would have said, "The Lord God said to my Messiah," David's Messiah, but it doesn't say that. It says, "The Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai." So it's clearly saying this, God said to God. And here David is calling the Messiah, who will be one of his offspring down the line, his Lord and his God. So, in a nutshell, he's saying the Messiah is God. God in human flesh. And look, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, David wrote that God told the Messiah, Lord Jesus, God, to sit at his right hand. And everyone knew that the right hand of God was recognized to be a place of equality in both authority and in rank. It was a place of exaltation, a place of glory. And look, it was also a place where all the enemies would be vanquished, till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he is all powerful, he is Lord, he is judge, and all will answer to him someday, Jesus Christ. Yeah, you killed him on a cross, but that was the plan. And someday you're going to answer to him, and you either surrender to him in repentant faith, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come, or else you'll face that wrath against sin on your own because you've rejected Christ as Lord and Messiah. It's one or the other. And all will give an account before him. But if you're an enemy of Jesus the Messiah, you'll be his footstool. You'll be judged for your sin, and you'll be eternally separated from him in hell. It's serious stuff. It's very serious. But look, if David calls the Messiah Lord and God, how is the Messiah then his son at the same time? In other words, there's more to the Messiah than what you guys think. He's not just the son of David from the lineage of David. No, he is, but he's more than that. He's also David's Lord and God. See? And look, Jesus is that Messiah, the Lord, God, the second person of the Trinity. It's a deep thought, but it's clearly a biblical thought. Can you picture them thinking about this in that moment? How can the Messiah be the son of David and David's Lord and God at the same time? How? But it says it right here in our scriptures. But if this was really true, then the Messiah would have to be God and man at the same time. Huh. Yeah, that's right. And guess what? That's who Jesus is. It's pretty important, don't you think, who is Jesus? I mean, better get this right. Because to miss this is to miss everything. One commentator said that the heart of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is both Lord, God, and man. The scripture is abundantly clear that about the humanity and deity of Christ. He is the God-man, and that's right, biblically speaking. And Jesus declared this truth numerous times, and scripture is clear about this reality, and just because we can't fully understand it doesn't make it any less true. How can God be a Trinity? How can one God eternally exist in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How? How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? How can it be? Well, guess what? It be. Biblically, it be, and biblically, it's clear. And the problem many people have is when they get Christ's humanity mixed up with his deity. But we need to remember that even though Jesus gave up his rights and privileges as God and submitted himself to the will and discretion of God the Father while he was here as a man, he still never ceased to be God. And even though he prayed, and even though he was hungry and thirsty, and even though he was born in a womb, even though he became a man, he never ceased to be God. He left heaven, he became a man for 33 years so he could live a perfect life and become the believer's sacrifice and substitute for sin so we who believe could be saved from the eternal wrath that we also rightfully deserve. And then he went, rose from the dead and won our victory as believers. And then he went back to his rightful place where he rules with all authority and power. And the Bible is clear about that. And Peter is clear about it here in his sermon in Acts 2 as well. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son, he, God, said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father called Jesus God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God, God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Creator God. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over every creature. Firstborn not referring to first in creation, but first in rank. He's above all. He is sovereign God. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he's the highest overall. He created everything and he holds it all together. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's pretty clear. So clear, verse 31, that the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. From which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So Jesus affirmed who he was, God, and the people rejected it. In John 12:45, Jesus says, he that sees me sees him that sent me. You see God, you see me, you see God, because I am God. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus 2:13 says that we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. On and on it goes. A man named Bernard Ram said that this about Christ being both God and man. He said, if God became a man, we would expect his human life to be sinless. Jesus was. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to be holy. Jesus was. If God were a man, we'd expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken. Jesus' words were. If God were a man, we would expect him to exert a profound power over human personality. Jesus did. If God were a man, we would expect supernatural doings. Jesus did. If God were to become a man, we would expect him to manifest the love of God. Jesus did by dying on a cross. And the truth is right here in the Bible. And Peter is showing this to thousands who were there on that Pentecost morning. So Peter quotes Psalm 110:1, boom, and then he says, therefore, in verse 36. Here it is. Therefore. This is a term of conclusion. And oh, what a conclusion it would be. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand this statement. Peter isn't saying that God the Father will make Jesus something or someone that he was not before his incarnation. That's not what this means. Jesus has always been Lord and Christ. But look, by his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, God the Father installs him in his rightful exalted position before all creation. Or as Peter says in Acts 10:36, he is Lord of all. Always has been, and he always will be. Interesting to note that in verse 36, the first word in the Greek sentence is the word assuredly, which emphasizes the absolute certainty of Peter's declaration. See, his presentation of the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord God shouldn't leave a hint of doubt in the minds of his Jewish audience. And so Peter declared the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he wants everybody to know that clear fact. What he's saying is certain, it's sure, it's all true, and it can change your life, and it can change your eternal destiny. So please listen to what Peter is saying. Yeah, you crucified him. You crucified him. But that was all in the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God in order to save your soul from wrath. So it was the plan for God the Son to die in the place of sinners like us in order to save us to himself. So yeah, you crucified him and he died, but he rose again and he won. And he indeed is both Lord and Christ. And how you deal with him means everything. Everything. I love how Peter doesn't mince words or hold back, but rather how he cuts with a knife to rend open their hard hearts with the truth that can save them. Note the great paradox that the Jews wanted Jesus dead, but that God the Father also wanted him to die, but for a far different reason. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, which means ruler of all things, king of all kings, the one who holds the keys of life and death, heaven and hell, in his hands. All power in heaven and earth is committed to him. There's no authority or power that exists which doesn't take its direction and its limitation from him, Jesus, the Lord over all. The Jews would be very familiar with this title as a name of God, for Kyrios, again, was used in the Septuagint scriptures, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and every place the Hebrew name Jehovah was found. And again, if you remember, the Jews considered Jehovah or Yahweh too holy to pronounce, and so they substituted that word, Kyrios. And so Jesus is Lord. That's the point. He's Lord. He's God. He's ruler. He's King. He's Almighty. Christ, again, means Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer, the only hope that mankind has ever had. Jesus Christ is it. You killed him, but he lives. And guess what? There's still hope for your soul. Amen? For he is a very gracious and merciful God and Savior. Anybody? Anybody know that? Amen? Right? And now the issue is, what are you going to do about Jesus? The only hope for your soul. See, that's the issue. Think of what the crowd must have been feeling after hearing these words of truth. And as the full force of Peter's argument hit home, they have now realized that they are in a very precarious position. This one whom Peter had proven by indisputable evidence to be Lord, Savior, Deliverer was the one that they had crucified 50 days earlier. So now what? Now what? Well, let's look. Verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and all that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This is awesome. Because as a preacher, most of the time, you don't really know if your sermon is affecting people that much. I mean, you still preach because you must, because it's your call, and you trust the Lord with all that. But most of the time, you have absolutely no clue how well the words are hitting home, if at all. But this response is absolutely amazing. Look at this. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Interesting. The word cut literally means pierced. Pun intended. For the Jews who had pierced their own Messiah were now pierced in conscience. The word here describes a sharp pain felt in the heart from conviction or from remorse. It speaks of distress, regret, and sorrow. It's a very strong word that speaks of true emotion that affects you deeply from within. In light of this, I'm sure many tears were being shed as they thought about what they'd done to their Lord and their Savior. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Isn't that good? What shall we do? I mean, this is real conviction here. And instead of closing their hearts, they're listening to the truth that can save them. May we all do the same here this morning. The picture here is of Peter just attacking these guys with the truth of God. Spoken in love, of course, but he's going hard after their hearts. Blow after blow after blow. He's just knocking them out. And then finally, he draws out his sword and pierces it through. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And here with this, Peter just strikes their entire previous attitude of unbelief with a deadly blow. Now look, they're utterly crushed by the truth of God. One said, they're not only hurt, but hurt so that they cannot rally against the hurt. Their conscience was smitten so that they could not fend off the blow. They had been in opposition to God, and denial on their part was impossible. The question they asked is a full admission of their guilt, and this is what we want. This is what we want. We want lost sinners to come to the end of themselves, to be utterly crushed by their sin, so they then turn in desperation to their hope of eternal life, Jesus Christ. And we want them to cry out to him and repent in faith so they can be saved from the wrath to come. Note how Peter doesn't say, heads bowed and eyes closed so nobody else will know what's going on. Raise your hand real quickly and then you'll go into heaven. He doesn't say that. Side note, you ever see people get saved and the gospel wasn't even preached? Not really saved, but I have. Many times. Jesus will make your life better. Why not invite him into your heart? Why not make him part of your life? You want to go to heaven? Just invite him in and just, you know, say yes. But you never talked about sin, and you never talked about the wages of sin or Jesus and his life and his death and burial and resurrection or repentance or how to be saved. How can someone be truly saved if they don't hear these truths? You got to hear the gospel. Come on. Peter spoke about all of it. You killed him. You did it. You killed God the Son, your hope, your Savior. You! Oh man, that's bold, isn't it? By the way, so did I. And so did you. You killed him. Our sin put him on that cross. He died specifically for you, his child. This is very personal. You killed him, but guess what? He died to save you. It's personal. You did this. Your sin did this. Spurgeon gives this very familiar illustration to show this to us, and I want to read it again. He says it like this. There was a day as I took my walks abroad, when I came by a spot forever engraven upon my memory. For there I saw this friend, my best, my only friend, murdered. I stooped down and sat affright and looked at him. I saw that his hands had been pierced with rough iron nails and his feet had been torn in the same way. There was misery in his dead countenance, so terrible that I scarcely dared to look upon it. His body was emaciated with hunger. His back was red with bloody scourges. His brow had a circle of wounds about it. Clearly, one could see that these had been pierced by thorns. I shuddered, for I had known this friend full well. He never had a fault. He was the purest of the pure, the holiest of the holy. Who could have injured him? He never injured any man. All his life long, he went about doing good. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. From which of these works did they kill him? He never breathed out anything else but love. And as I looked in poor sorrow into the poor sorrowful face, so full of agony, yet so full of love, I wondered, who could have been a wretch so vile as to pierce hands like his? I said within myself, where can these traitors live? Who are these that could have smitten such a one as this? Let me seize them, and they shall be put to death. If there be torments that I can devise, surely they will endure them all. Oh, what jealousy. Oh, what revenge I felt. If I might but find these murderers, what I would do to them. As I looked upon that corpse, I heard a footstep. And I wondered where it was. I listened and I clearly perceived that the mere murderer was close at hand. It was dark and I groped about to find him. I found that somehow or other, wherever I put my hand, I could not meet with him. For he was nearer to me than my hand would go. At last, I put my hand upon my breast. I have you now. For lo, he was in my own heart. The murderer was hiding within my own bosom, dwelling in the recesses of my inmost soul. Then I wept indeed that I, in the very presence of my murdered master, should be harboring the murderer. My sins were the scourges which lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sin cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. His being led forth to die is sorrow enough for one eternity, but my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. And if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, then I must now live for him and love him and serve him and obey him. How could I not? I cannot trifle with the evil which slew my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. He's right. This is amazing. This is the amazing part of the whole thing. We put him on that cross. He died for our sin as believers. He died for your sin as a believer. And look, he still loves you. Passionately. Personally. And look, all who respond to him in repentant faith, guess what? Eternal life with him forever, as opposed to eternal wrath, the wrath that we all rightfully deserve. So they cried out, what shall we do? Well, Peter has an answer, of course. Verses 38 and 39. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So how can I be saved? How can all my sins be forgiven? The sins that condemn me from the presence of God into hell, how can I be forgiven? Repent. Repent. There are three words in the Greek New Testament rendered repent. One is the word translated repent in Acts 26:20 and has in view the need to turn around or to turn back. The word suggests the need to abandon old lifestyle. Another word is the one employed in 2 Corinthians 7:8 and it's translated regret. It brings to the surface the emotional upheaval that occurs as a result of sin. See, sin brings unease into our lives, and the saved regret their sin. The third and the last word for repent is used here in Acts 2:38. The word stresses the change of mind that's necessary for true salvation. See, after hearing the truth, we have to come to understand that something is wrong. Something is out of accord in me. A new attitude towards sin has now been formed. Sin is now seen as something that's brought about the death of Jesus Christ. A new understanding of who God is has been formed. God is holy and righteous. It was by the set purpose of God that Jesus has been put to death, and something in the very character of God required the horror of Calvary in order for sin to be forgiven, my sin. We are sinners, and therefore we are separated from God, and it's God to whom we need to be reconciled. Therefore, what must we do? Repent. Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. And mind. One day you were heading in one direction, and when you repented, you began heading the other direction, living for someone else, him. Speaks of your attitude towards sin and towards Christ. We naturally love our sin. But the saved person is the one who's been awakened by God's amazing grace and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and loves Christ for who he is and for what he's done, and who then seeks to honor him with his life and heart. That's true repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith go hand in hand. They go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith and trust in the Lord. And you can't have saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after him in true repentance. They go together. So, you ask, can a person be saved without repenting, without changing, without turning and living for the glory of God? The answer is no. The demons believe and shudder, they're not saved, but biblically saving faith is always repentant faith, always. Schofield said, repentance is not an act separate from faith, but saving faith includes and implies a change of mind, which is called repentance. That's right. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Three, an actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God. And four, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of His commandments. That's biblical repentance that leads to true salvation in Christ. So, how do you do this repenting? Well, you believe what Peter said. You then cry out to Him and ask Him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. Lord, I now see the truth. I believe You've opened my eyes. I'm nothing, You're everything. I can't do this on my own. I'm desperate for You. I believe in You. I believe in Your word, and I believe in Your work, and I surrender myself to You now, Lord. Please save my soul. Have mercy on me. I repent. I lay it down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me. Lord, save my soul. And guess what? He will. For when that cry to God is real, true repentant faith, God will indeed save you from wrath because of His amazing grace that none of us deserves. See, God has never turned away a truly repentant soul, and He never will. What an amazing God we have. So our minds change, which then always leads to a change of behavior, biblically speaking. The saved are the believing, the repentant, the ones who bear the fruit of repentance in their lives. What's that fruit? Love. That encompasses it all, right? Love. Love for God that then displays itself in obedience from the heart and love for one another. But look, Peter doesn't end there. He adds, repent. And look, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. So this is how you're saved then, right? Careful. By repenting and then by being baptized, right? And if you don't repent, then you're not truly saved. And if you don't get baptized with water, then you're not truly saved. Right? Careful. I grew up in a church that taught me that you're not truly saved if you haven't been baptized in water, and they use this verse as their main proof text of that wrong belief. So question, does Acts 2:38 teach that baptism is necessary for salvation or a part of salvation? Well, as with any single verse or passage, we're called to discern what it teaches by first filtering it through what we know the Bible teaches on the subject at hand, because we know that Scripture interprets Scripture. In the case of baptism and salvation, the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of any kind, including baptism, because baptism is a work. So any interpretation which comes to the conclusion that baptism is necessary for salvation is a faulty interpretation. So why then do some people come to the conclusion that we must be baptized in order to be saved? Well, doesn't it say it here in Acts 2:38? Well, the word for in verse 38 is key, eis in the Greek, E-I-S. Those who say that baptism is required for salvation point to this verse and to the fact that it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of your sins, assuming that the word translated for in this verse means in order to get. However, in both the Greek and the English, there are many possible usages for that word for. For example, when one says, take two aspirin for your headache, it's obvious that it doesn't mean take two aspirin in order to get your headache, right? But rather it means take two aspirin because you already have a headache. So there are three possible meanings for the word for that could conceivably fit into the context of Acts 2:38. One, in order to be, become, get, have, keep, and so on. Two, because of or as a result of. And then three, with regard to. And any of these three meanings could fit in the context of this passage. So which one is it? Because it's important that we get this right. Well, the word for in the Greek is a very common Greek word that's translated many different ways. And as we look at the three ways it could be translated here in verse 38, we find that one usage would seem to support that baptism is required for salvation and that the other usages wouldn't. And while both meanings of the Greek word eis are seen in different passages in Scripture, most Greek scholars such as A.T. Robertson and J.R. Matney, very reliable scholars, maintain that the Greek preposition eis in Acts 2:38 should be translated because of or in view of and not in order to or for the purpose of. Here's an example, Matthew 12:41. There it says that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. At is the same Greek word, eis. Clearly, the meaning of this passage is that they repented because of or as a result of Jonah's preaching. In the same way, it would be possible, plausible, and make the most sense in light of what the rest of the Bible teaches, that Acts 2:38 is communicating the fact that they were to be baptized as a result of or because they already had repented and believed and were saved. And in doing so, they had already received the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit who now indwells them. Note that this interpretation of the passage is also consistent with a message recorded in Peter's next two sermons to unbelievers in Acts 3 and in Acts 4, where he associates the forgiveness of sins with the act of repentance and faith in Christ without even mentioning baptism. Why? Because baptism isn't required for salvation like repentance, faith is required. See, in context, the vast majority of the evidence for translating the word for is either because of or in regard to and not in order to get. And so this verse definitely doesn't teach that baptism is required for salvation. Not at all. Clearly, it's important, yeah. All Christians should be baptized, yes, but it has no part in salvation, and that's vital to understand. Here's one more thing to note. It's a bit harder to understand, but bear with me. In Peter's command to repent and to be baptized, the Greek verb translated repent is in the second person plural, while the word be baptized is in the third person singular. And when we couple this with the fact that the pronoun your in the phrase forgiveness of your sins is also second person plural, we then see an important distinction being made that helps us understand this passage. What are you saying? This, that the phrase forgiveness of your sins goes directly with the commandment to repent. And so when we put it all together, it says this, you, plural, in the original, repent for the forgiveness of your, plural, sins, and then let each one, singular, of you be baptized, singular. Or to put it another way, y'all repent for the forgiveness of all your sin, and then let each one of you be baptized as a result or in response to your forgiveness. So repent, and when you do, which implies saving faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, then you'll be forgiven of all your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will reside in you as your helper until you arrive safely in glory. So repent and be saved, and then respond and be baptized, immersed in water, which is the outward display of what Christ does for you when He saves you, the testimony to the watching world that you're indeed a child of God. And so again, while baptism is important as a sign that one has been justified by faith and as a public declaration of one's faith in Christ and membership in a local body of believers, it isn't the means of remission or forgiveness of sins. Not at all. Not in any way. For the Bible is very clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and water baptism has no part in salvation. So, question. If you're a Christian, should you be baptized? Of course. Of course, all Christians should be baptized in water, for this is an important way to respond to Christ's salvation and to testify to Christ and what He did for us when He saved us. What's that? Water baptism pictured it. He washes us clean and forgives us of all our sin. We died with Him in the old way of life that condemned us, and now look, we have been raised up with Christ to live for His glory. Yeah, every Christian should be baptized, for if you love Him, you will obey Him, and baptism is a great way to obey Him. So repent, be saved, and then respond by being baptized in water. And if you love Him, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, come on. What are you waiting for? Obey. Because you love Him. See. Well, Peter concludes in verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. In other words, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true for everyone, isn't it? Right? You, your children, the Jews of Peter's day, all who are afar off. Yeah, all who call upon Him in repentant faith will be saved. Peter adds, as many as our Lord our God will call. What's that mean? that while salvation on the one hand requires that a person call on the name of the Lord in repentant faith, on the other hand, no one calls on the Lord in saving repentant faith unless the Lord first calls him to himself, and we leave that at the feet of God. God is sovereign. Also note that although Peter may not yet understand it, those who were afar off no doubt referred to the Gentiles, to us, and we will see that amazing fact as we go through the book of Acts. What's our call? Preach the word, pray for the lost, live for the glory of God, bear witness, go and tell others the good news, and trust God with the rest. But fulfill your call, for who knows who God will save next? Perhaps your lost dad or son or daughter or loved one, for nothing is impossible with God, and he's good at saving dead, lost souls. Anybody? Anybody know that? That was us. Result? We're going to hit on more next time. 3,000 souls were saved. Oh, is that all? He, many other words he exhorted and testified, be saved from this perverse generation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's amazing. That's why we preach, right? Because God uses the means of preaching to reach the lost. That's why we testify. That's why we bear witness. That's why we share our faith. So Peter kept testifying and exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. And look, they gladly received the word, which implies saving faith. They responded by being baptized, 3,000 of them. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? It's an amazing thing. Again, be faithful. Exalt him and his truth. Who knows? Who knows what God will do tomorrow in the amazing power of his Spirit? We need to be faithful, and we trust God with the rest. He's good at saving lost souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for this passage today. I pray that we would receive your word, that we would believe, that we would draw ever, ever closer to you, our God of amazing grace, our God of incredible love, who saved undeserving sinners like us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be thankful for who you are and what you've done and what you mean to us right now, this very day. Walk with us, speak to us, open our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.